I wanted to review 19 with you. I did it roughly through that printout there. But in 19, we see several significant things. John writing to the church, writing out the persecuted church, basically, he's trying to put into words things he's seeing in the spiritual realms. Okay, so he's talking about what he's seeing in heaven, and he sees this marriage of the Lamb, this big feast. Okay, now, in biblical days, a marriage had two key aspects. We talked about this last week. There was the betrothal, and then there was actual wedding. So the betrothal would be the proposal, hey, I think we should get married, or your parents arrange it, however it was. You were betrothed to someone, and by even though you weren't officially married, they were you treated it like you were. There had to be purity between both couples. You were on hold for that person. So the bride would be getting herself ready when she was betrothed, waiting for the groom to come back at a certain unknown time to whisk her away to this wedding ceremony. And this ceremony was so big, so large, so huge, that the law, the rabbinical law, apparently this is what history tells us, wasn't really needed to be followed only at one of these celebrations. So if you wanted to get a little crazy at the wedding, they didn't put, not too crazy, but I'm saying the super hardcore legalistic aspects of the rabbinical law were kind of, you could turn a blind eye to them during this party because the party was just that great and supposed to be that huge. Okay, so put that in our perspective. If you're a Christian, you're the bride of Christ. Okay, Christ is the groomsman. We're on hold waiting for him, much like, you know, our goal is, you know, when on a wedding, the bride is, you know, got the manicure, the pedicure, the facial, all these things done, the hair's done and all that, just waiting for the ceremony to happen. Well, back then the same thing occurred, except she's waiting for the groom to show up. When Jesus comes back for us, okay, second coming, we're whisked off to him, or the rapture, we're whisked off with him to this great feast. Okay, we talked about four main suppers that are in the Bible. The first supper is the supper of salvation that Jesus alluded to when he invited people of all sorts and classes to come to the supper. And the people didn't want to. There were excuses they made. Oh, you know, I'm about to get married. I've got this to do. I've got that to do. And then he was really annoyed, and he said, well, fine. Go back out and find, you know, go to the poor people. Go to the people who are hungry. Anybody who wants to come to this. And that's the invitation to salvation. A lot of people make many excuses when you're presented with this gift of eternal life. Oh, I don't really need to. Not right now. I'm too young and hip. I'll do it later when I'm older. You know, there's all these excuses. All my deathbed, I'll get saved. All these different excuses when God's inviting you right now. Once you accept that first supper, it leads to the second supper, and that's what we take every Sunday. That's the Lord's Supper, communion, where you remember what God's done. The third one is what we read about last week, and that's going to be this awesome heavenly celebration where there's all this food and all this fellowship, and that's the marriage supper of the Lamb when Jesus comes back for us and takes us up to heaven. The fourth one was different. Remember, the first three are good because you're like at the table. The fourth one is bad because you're on the table. Okay, that's not the one you want to be a part of. That's the supper of the great God where all those who have rebelled against God become food for all the birds. Okay, so we saw the end result of last week's rebellion was a sword. I say this over and over again, but the battles in the Bible are pretty lame when it's involving Jesus because they're not drawn out at all. He pretty much says one thing and they're blown up. They're done away with. One word, swords come out of his mouth, and everyone's just reduced to nothing. And as we'll see today with another rebellion, fire comes down from heaven and everyone's done away with. So there's no real epic battles in the New Testament, much like the Old Testament. And that's the Last Supper. So our exhortation was, be part of the first three, not part of the last one. Okay, there's just one thing you want to avoid. It's that final supper. Other things we looked at, we just talked about how God is relatable to everyone. I was just noticing how in verse 7 of chapter 19, it said, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. The whole idea of a marriage is something very exciting to a woman, more so than a man, I think. The day where it's your wedding day, you're dressed in white, you're as prettiest as you'll ever be, and it's just awesome, you know, your dad's handing you over to the man of your dreams and all the romanticized views of marriage. It's a good thing for girls. And then a guy's point of view, I mean, nothing's cooler than verse 14 as far as a guy's concerned. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. I mean, you've got weddings for girls, battles for guys. I mean, it's exciting. The Bible's exciting. And God's exciting. What he has for us is exciting. And now we're continuing. We saw the doom last chapter of all the armies that opposed Christ. And now we're going to pick it up in chapter 20, and we're going to look at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. So on this time frame, we're right here where the second coming's happened. We looked at the last week where we're all on horses with Jesus. He does away with the false prophet and the Antichrist. They're thrown in the lake of fire, and the millennial kingdom begins. So let's pray real quick, and we'll read through this. So God, open our eyes as we look at this chapter. I pray you'd speak to us, and that you just show us again how we can apply your word to our life this week, God. We ask that in your name. Amen. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And the first thing I want to bring your attention to is the word I saw. I saw is written, to be exact, it's written 44 times in Revelation. The word I heard is written 27 times. And I think it's just cool because John is just, he's overwhelmed at times with what he's seeing in heaven. And all these references to things he sees and things he hears are just indicative of how awesome heaven is going to be, how amazing it's going to be, how the things that you see are going to blow your mind. So much so the fact that God's got to give you new eyes to even look at it all, new ears to even hear what you're going to hear. Your body can't even handle it. Remember, Paul couldn't even put into words what he heard, much less what he saw, when he was trying to write to the church. He says, I heard things inexpressible. And I always bring that point up. I mean, you could hear a song once, and you can kind of hum the tune. You get an idea of conveying it to people. You might have a horrible voice, as I do, and trying to get it across. We're like, what are you singing? And I'm trying my best to sing the song. I'm like, oh, that sounds like nothing I've ever heard. It's not Paul, he couldn't even put it into words. He's like, what I heard, I just can't even tell you what I heard. It was that beautiful. Angels singing, the worship that he heard when he was taken up to the third heaven. John is constantly writing what he saw. I saw begins chapter 18, chapter 20, chapter 21. I heard begins chapter 19. And I just want to encourage you that when you get to heaven, there's going to be no, it's boring here. When is this going to end? You know, after like your 3,444th year, you're like, man, I'm over this. I want to go back to In-N-Out or what. No, it's never going to happen. You're going to be so excited in heaven with what you're seeing, with what you're hearing, and it's just going to last forever and ever and ever. And I just think it's cool how John, he starts it off with, hey, this is something else that I've seen. So what does he see? He sees an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. It could have been Michael the archangel, whatever it is. This angel is given authority by God to apprehend Satan and to bind him for 1,000 years. And again, it just points to the fact that there's no pitting the devil against God. It doesn't work like that. The devil is created by God. God can snuff him out and will snuff him out whenever he wants to in his time frame. All right. So this unknown angel, maybe it's not Michael. Maybe it just God, you know, the name is left out because God wants you to know that Satan is nothing compared to him. An unknown angel, the word laid hold of, krateo, it means to be master of, to hold on to the death. So this angel, this unknown angel, maybe it's Michael, maybe it's not, gets Satan in a death lock and puts him away for 1,000 years. And the different names for of old, archaeo, from the beginning, one thing to understand about the devil is he is very old. He's been around forever. He's studied people from antiquity, and from the Garden of Eden he was around, so he's clever. With age comes wisdom, so to speak, and so he's very wise. His two names, the devil, it's diabolos in the Greek. It means slanderer. Satan is satanas in the Greek, and it means adversary. And these are two things about him. He's an adversary to you. He doesn't like you. He opposes you. And he's an accuser. I mean, he slanders you. That's why Jesus had to die on the cross for you. That's why he had to endure all the slandering. Because Satan does it every single day. He's constantly going before the throne and pointing out all your mistakes. And up until Jesus died on the cross, there was nothing that could be said of it. God couldn't disagree with the devil because it's right. We make mistakes all the time. But now there's something that's different. God died for you. He took the sins away. So Satan can't accuse you anymore because Jesus took the punishment for you. But those are just some names from chapter verses 1 and 2. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. So Satan's bound for 1,000-year period where he's not allowed to do what he's best at doing. And what is he best at doing? Well, it says he deceives the nations. That is his number one trade. He is a deceiver. Satan is very, very, very good at making things that are bad look good and things that are good look bad, right? He's very good at making things that are lies look like truths, and that's what he's done ever since the beginning, archaeo, from the beginning of time. He did it with Adam, he did it with Eve. He made God's promise, hey, you've got everything in the garden that you want. Avoid this one fruit, And that's the angle he takes. Ah, well, that one fruit's not that bad. You won't die. I mean, come on, just eat it. And she fell for it. And he does that constantly. And the only way to battle the deception is with the truth. So if you're not reading your Bible, then you're just going to be a pawn for Satan, because he's going to come at you in different ways. And never, I was just in a conversation with a guy at the church the other day about following his heart. I just feel, you know, he was just expressing to me, I just feel this is what God wants me to do. I said, based on what? It's just what I feel in my heart. And I said, well, that's mistake number one, because the Bible says the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? I mean, Jeremiah, that's written. The Bible says there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. I said, you don't base things on what you think or what you feel. Base it on what the Bible says. And so it was a good conversation. But Satan is very good at coming at us with deception. And remember, that's the one trait he's mastered through all the centuries. And it's the same thing. Every generation, every nation succumbs to his deception in one way or another. The only way to battle it is with the truth. But anyway, he's done away with for 1,000 years. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. He will be released. We'll explain that when we get to it. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them. Next thing I want to bring your attention to, and this is interesting as an aside, Satan, he's been around from the beginning of time. The earth is roughly, biblically speaking, around 7,000 years old. With references to, there's a guy, I can't remember his name, but he did studies on the earth's magnetic field, and over the last 150 years, it's been deteriorating rapidly. And what he was saying is, well, if you could chart the deterioration of the magnetic field over time, if the earth was 10,000 years old, the surface temperature of it would be around, you know, like something like 400 degrees Fahrenheit. It wouldn't be survivable, because the magnetic field, it bounces off, you know, any debris or anything that tries to hit the earth, and it tweaks with the earth's temperature. So at the rate it's decreasing, he just did this exponential, you know, formulation where he just followed that in time. If you even went back like 100,000 years, the earth's temperature would be something like 1,000 degrees Fahrenheit. So if you go all the way back like some billions and billions of years, or millions and millions of years, of however old they say the earth is, the temperature would just get hotter and hotter and hotter. So it's not very realistic. So biblically speaking, we believe the earth is roughly 7,000 years old. Well, if Satan's been in control for that time frame, then the millennial kingdom fits in well, because we've been slaves to sin for around 6,000 years. Well, in the Old Testament, slaves were freed after the 7,000th year. So when Jesus comes back, you're officially freed from sin. It's true, you're cured of sin in a sense, as far as what it causes. If you become a Christian, the sin leading to death doesn't affect you anymore, because you go to heaven because of what Jesus did. But as far as sin officially and Satan's interaction with sin being done away with, it takes place at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, right? So it kind of lines up with what we see in the Old Testament. But these next words are cool. It says they sat. Who is they? They is us, okay? This is what it's referring to. It says, verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. They sat, kathizo. It means to settle down. This is the one place where it's okay to settle down, I believe. This is the one place in Scripture we see you can settle down here. When Paul wrote on his deathbed, pretty much, I have finished the race. I've run the race set before me. I've done it. I've done what I'm called to do. Until this point right here where we sit down, we're supposed to keep on running. We're supposed to keep on walking with God until you get here, right? The millennial kingdom, it's okay to sit down. It's okay to go and cruise control in the millennial kingdom. Anytime prior to that, it's not okay anymore, right? That's where you get to hang out. For 1,000 years, you can relax all you want and reign with Christ. But up until that time, this is not the season to be relaxing. This is not the season to be, you know, counting seashells or working on a collection of stamps or anything like that. This is the season to be on fire for the Lord and to be used by the Lord, because our goal on this earth is to know him and to make him known. Live, zao. It means to have a true life, to be fresh and strong. So you're sitting in this millennial reign, hanging out, relaxing, but you're also having true life. You're experiencing life as it was meant to be during this millennial kingdom. It's going to be this awesome time. And then reign, basileo, it means to be king. The root word is basis, which means stepping and walking. So we reign with Christ, which means we're kings like Christ, but we're also walking with Christ. So you get to hang out with Jesus for 1,000 years. You are resting and relaxing on your little throne, which is exciting, right? You're living a true life. You're fresh and strong for 1,000 years. You don't die. We'll have our glorified bodies during that time frame. And not only are you you know, doing all these, you get to hang out with Jesus for 1,000 years. You get to talk to him. And I don't know, I mean, I assume in this new body, all the different parameters, all the limitations that we have in this body are going to be done away with. You can probably fly. You could probably explore Jupiter. You can do whatever you want for 1,000 years. There's an aspect, there'll be stuff to do. I mean, we're overseeing different places. Perhaps we're encouraging people to worship. Perhaps we'll have preconceived ideas of, because there'll be people there that survived the tribulation that aren't in glorified bodies. They're the ones that we're encouraging. Maybe we'll have this precognitive thought of who's about to sin. You can whack them on the head with your little iron rod and say, hey, don't do that. You know, we've got to follow the Lord. We don't know, but all I know is it's going to be awesome, and it's going to be for 1,000 years. For 1,000 years, we get to do this. And then as a Christian, it just gets better, because then we get to experience the new heaven and the new earth, but that's the next 2 chapters. But anyway, in encouraging words, we rest in this 1,000-year period, but we don't rest until that time frame. We keep on fighting the good fight. So, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So the raptured church and all the Christians, this is including Moses and Noah and everyone, were raptured up together, were brought together in this millennial kingdom, and all those who were martyred during the Antichrist's reign in the tribulation. So it's a combination of Old Testament saints, you and I, the church, any Jew for Jesus who's gotten saved, anybody martyred during the millennial, during the 7-year tribulation, were all together during this millennial kingdom, reigning with Christ. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So, if you look in the book of John, 5:28-29, you can turn there if you want. Jesus talks about 2 resurrections here. He talks about a resurrection of life and a resurrection of condemnation. And it says, do not marvel at this. This is Jesus talking. For the hour is coming which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, millennial kingdom, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. We'll see that at the end when they are resurrected to stand before the great white throne, judgment. So, resurrection one, that is what you want to be a part of. That's the good one. That's the one where you're taken up, we're raptured, we're at the judgment seat of Christ, God rewards us, we've got these glorified bodies, we're reigning, sitting, walking with Jesus for 1,000 years. Resurrection two, you're not part of the millennial kingdom. You don't get any part of that. You're basically in this holding place in hell until you stand before God and have to admit, you're right, I rejected you, Jesus. I thought I could do it on my own. I missed out. And that's a great white throne judgment, and we're going to read about that in a second. So 2 resurrections. That's what that means when we read about it there. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God. Second death, referring to hell, has no power over you. If you've accepted Jesus, you live forever. There is no second death to you. You get a new life in heaven, not a new death in hell. Has no power. They shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So another aspect of what we're doing is we're a priest. What does a priest do? Well, a prophet represented God to the people. A priest represented the people to God. So like I said, we're encouraging people in the millennial kingdom. We're expounding on how awesome Jesus is. Maybe we're telling them how awesome it is to have this glorified body. And fear not, continue with Lord to the end of this 1,000-year period, and you'll get a new body in heaven too. These are different. It's all speculation. All I know is it's going to be awesome because we're resting, we're walking, we're reigning, and we're encouraging, and it's for 1,000 years. Now, when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the 4 corners of the earth. Now you might be asking, well, why is God doing that for it? That's not right. I mean, we've got this 1,000-year period of joy. Why would he ever let Satan out again? Well, understand that God creates us with a free will. You've got a choice. People always ask, well, why was there even planted a tree in the Garden of Eden? That doesn't seem right. Why would God mess with their heads? Why would he put this option to sin in front of them? He put the option there because he doesn't want robots. He wants you to have the option to follow him or not to follow him. It's your choice. That's what free will is all about. Right? You're not forced to love your husband or to love your wife. It should happen naturally. I mean, sometimes you might not necessarily feel like that all the time, but I mean, it should be this natural flow. It's not this contrived, forced thing. It's something that comes naturally. The same thing occurs with God and us. He wants this natural relationship with us where we're following him by choice, not out of force. So for the millennial kingdom, for 1,000 years, there's been no choice. Satan's done away with. The people on the earth, they really can't sin. we're encouraging them. Satan's power to condemn, to deceive is done away with. So for 1,000 years, there's been no free will. God wants to give them the opportunity to choose him for real. And the sad picture is, look at the numbers of the people. You'd think after 1,000 years of just having it good with the Lord, people would just choose to stay with him. It's not the case. It says, Gog and Magog, that's this northern territory, modern-day Russia. It's often depicted as it and Babylon are always opposed to any kingdom of God. It says, whose number is as the sand of the sea. That is talking about millions of people will just say, you know, we've had 1,000 years of this, I'm over it, and I'm tired of this. And Satan's just going to deceive them. They'll be probably presented with this option, oh, forget following Jesus, don't serve Jesus, reign with me. And they're deceived, and they follow him. And you're expecting this big battle, much like the last chapter. But it says, then they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God and of heaven and devoured them. So that battle ends in one verse. So this huge army, as numerous as all the sand in the seashore, joins with Satan after he's released, and much of the earth is deceived, and they're crushed. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That word forever and ever, in Greek it means of the ages and of the ages. So any teaching of annihilation, there's this doctrine, it's not biblical of annihilation, that when you, there is no hell. It's mean. Why would God ever create hell? That's, you know, that would be too mean to create a place of eternal torment. God could never do that. So this doctrine was introduced, well, you just cease to exist. You just are snuffed out. You're annihilated. Well, I just read, I don't know about you, but that said forever and ever, of ages and of ages. That, to me, means forever and ever, of ages and ages. There's not a stronger word in the Greek that could convey something that lasts forever. Right? So to reject eternal life, the antithesis of that is just eternal death, and that is the saddest thing about hell. And we said this last week. The one thing you should be consumed with avoiding for the rest of your life should be this place right here. This is the one place you do not want to go, and you do not want anybody to go. So when you tell someone to go to hell, that's not a really positive thing to say, because this is where it is, a place of torment day and night forever and ever, a place of misery. Then I saw a great white throne. So far, the first three people to be in the lake of fire, the Antichrist, the false prophet, and Satan himself. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged each according to his works. So anybody who is in hell, hell, not the lake of fire, because there's differences, and I'm going to explain that in a sec. These are different. It can be confusing. In the Bible, there's synonymous words used for hell. One is Sheol. It's a Hebrew word. It just means place of the dead. When you die, apart from God, you go to Sheol if you don't know Jesus. Hades is a Greek word, and that's a bottomless pit. It's used for the bottomless pit. It's used for the abyss. It was the word used to describe where Satan was for 1,000 years. It's a place of the dead, and it also incorporates demons are sent to to Hades as well. Gehenna is a Greek word borrowed from the Hebrew. Jesus used it in Matthew 25. It was referred to as the lake of fire there. And it's synonymous with the Valley of Hinnom. The Valley of Hinnom was a place where sacrifices, often child sacrifices, were offered to Moloch. And it was also a huge garbage dump where they set it on fire. It was always on fire. So picture that when they're trying to convey what hell's going to be like. A place of garbage, of rottenness, that's on fire, with worms and decay and disease, right? This is a picture of what hell is from three different words. So if you die and you know the Lord, your last breath on earth is your first breath in heaven. You're just there with the Lord. You know, to be absent in the body is to be present with the Lord. That's just where you're at. If you die not knowing the Lord, you go to Hades. These are synonymous. You go to, you call it Sheol, Hades, or Gehenna. This is where you go. After the great white throne judgment, you are transferred from these places to the actual lake of fire where Satan, the false prophet, and the Antichrist will be. Is that clear? You're not sent here until you stand before the great white throne judgment. And there isn't. This isn't going to be like, well, God, you don't understand. I was a good person. There's no. Everyone at the Great White Throne Judgment, they know they're guilty. They know they're not perfect. The qualification to get to heaven is perfection. It's impossible to achieve by religion or on your own. It's only possible to be achieved by God through Jesus. Jesus was the only perfect being who ever existed. And that's why he died on the cross for us. That's why he offers you his perfection and takes your sin, is because we couldn't get there on our own. So the Great White Throne Judgment, I saw a Great White Throne Judgment. And him who sat on it was based on John 5:27. We believe that's Jesus himself. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. Everybody, you know, I think it would be great that unless he repents, Donald Trump, great, you know, the Donald, you know, there'll be no, you're fired, you know, at the great, no, it's like, I'm guilty, that's all he's going to say, right? Brad Pitt, Angelina Jolie, you fill in the blank, anybody who does not know the Lord, hopefully these people do before they die, but if they don't, they're there with, you know, whoever is the opposite scale of them, you know, homeless people who just, you know, rejected the Lord, you name it, people who are great, people who are small, they're all the same standing before God. They all sin, and that sin is the one thing that needed to be dealt with that wasn't dealt with, and that's why they're standing before the Great White Throne Judgment of God. The sea gave up the dead. That's just a reference to anybody. It's just creating the, it's trying to convey how all-inclusively anybody who's died is before this judgment. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So death itself, death, I put, is a result of sin. Hades is a result of death, and the lake of fire is the final stop of death, Hades, and all who reject eternal life. Okay, so that's just kind of the flow of things. And anybody not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So it ends on kind of a down note. We started on a good note, it ends on a down note, but the conclusion is this. I put, fight deception with truth. One thing Satan's going to try to do is he's going to try to sidetrack you. He knows he's defeated because he knows Scripture, so his goal is just to get as many people to hell as possible. That's what he's consumed with. If he's heading there, I used the illustration a few weeks ago. Anthony had a bunch of the students over at his house, and naturally, throw the pastor in the pool. I said, whatever, you know, I was fully clothed. And so Anthony gave me a heads up, and so I've got like nine to ten young people trying to throw me in. And so I'm like holding on to the bars and not letting them. And then finally there came a point where, all right, it's on, you know. So I put my cell phone out, and I was just ready. I said, I'm just going to take as many as I can with you. So I'm throwing people in, and I was just, you know, it was just this battle. And finally I've got like three of them holding on to me. They throw me in. And at that point where I know I'm going in, my last-ditch effort is just to grab as many people as I can with me. So poor Vanessa, you know, she weighs about 95 pounds, is standing there. And I just grab her, and she was like ragdoll, you know, flying through the air with me. And that's just exactly what Satan wants to do. I'm going down. I'm taking as many people with me. So we need to be in the Word to recognize what his deceptions are, what his lies are, so we can walk the truth. And then we need to walk with God until we rest on your throne. We need to continue, right? So we need to make sure we're in the book of life, okay? How do you know you're in the book of life? You know you're in the book of life because you're walking with God. You're continuing. Remember the three indications that a person's saved? It's there's fruit in your life. All right, you've, of course, the given. You confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, right? How do you see those things? You see those things through fruit. Is there fruit in your life? It might be small, it might be big, but there needs to be something there. Is there conviction in your life? Do you experience conviction, right? There should never be any joy in sin. When you sin, it says it's pleasurable for a season, but there should be a grievance of the Holy Spirit, right? After you sin, you should be like, oh, I shouldn't have done that. Shouldn't have watched that. Shouldn't have said that. Shouldn't have, you know, conviction. It should be there. And the third one is, you continue. We talked about this on Wednesday when we began Malachi. There should be no, I don't know, that doesn't make sense to me. You know, did God choose me? Did I choose him? How do I know? Well, if you accept Jesus, you'll know you're chosen. How do you guarantee you're chosen by God? Accept the Lord. That's the bottom line. How do you know you're in the book of life? Continue. Walk with God. Ask Jesus into your heart. So, conclusions of this text, you know, stay in the Word and make sure you're in the book of life by walking with God. If you continually do those things, you have so much to look forward to. 1,000 years worth, that's 1,000 years of reigning with Christ, of rest, of walking with the Lord, and then it just gets better, and we're going to see that in the next few chapters. It just gets, it's going up. As you're on this earth, everything's kind of going down, you know, you kind of have your glory days, and then you're getting older, you're getting slower, arthritis kicks in, nursing home, and you're just kind of, you know. I mean, not trying to sound depressing. It just, that's just the way it is, you know. That's why older people spend a lot of time reminiscing about the good old days. That's why they're called the good old days, because they were good, old, past tense days. Well, in heaven, there's going to be no good old days, because there's no time. It's just going to get better and better and better. So imagine that. Imagine being in a place where it just gets better, not worse, right? I'm excited about that, right? There's no entropy in heaven. Things don't wind down. They kind of wind up. And that's what we have to look forward to. So let's close in prayer. If there's any prayer needs you have, I'll be in the back. I'd love to pray for you. Other than that, Char's going to close out in worship. And when you feel led to take communion, take it, right? This is the second of those suppers that we mentioned. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. As I said so many times, it's hard to remember Jesus sometimes. It's hard to remember what he did. It's hard to remember that he gave up everything to make it possible for you even to even reign with him for 1,000 years, to make it possible for you to avoid the great white throne judgment, to make it possible for you to avoid hell. Hell, that place we looked at, the lake of fire, it's only meant for the angels. God, he intended it for Satan. He intended it for the false prophet. He intended it for not for people. God doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. He doesn't want anybody to go there. So he did everything he could do in his own strength to keep you from going there. But the decision is up to you. So we remember that love when we take the cup, when we take the bread. And again, if I can pray for you, I'd love to. So let's pray.